Scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is of course a long chapter. We'll read the first 20 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20. Having dealt with the question of order in worship, Paul now moves on to deal with another issue the Corinthians had, which was that there were some in the Corinthian church who were denying the resurrection of the dead. They were denying that Christians who have died will be raised bodily. And so Paul again goes back to first principles to talk about the issue, the doctrine of the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15 and the first 20 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our faith, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Paul, in this epistle, has to deal with a number of problems the Corinthian church has, and in each case, he begins by going back to the first principles. He doesn't simply say, look, here are the issue, here's the issue you raised, here's my answer. He says, here's the issue you raised. Here then is where we begin, which is not with your problem, but with what God has done, what God teaches. And here was a problem about people saying the resurrection doesn't happen, that dead people will not rise again. The bodies of the dead, they said, do not rise. And Paul's response is, yes they do, and here is why. The resurrection is central to Christianity. First of all, Christ's resurrection. But Christ's resurrection is intimately and inseparably connected to the resurrection of all believers on the last day. Christ himself says of his people, he will raise them up on the last day. The resurrection is a central element of the Christian hope. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But here were people in Corinth who thought they knew better. What was the problem? Well, probably the issue is that this is a society that is Greco-Roman. Corinth, remember, is a Roman colony planted in Greece. That means that the culture there is deeply influenced by Greek thought, but also by the more pragmatic approach of the Romans. Greek philosophy very often, and of course there are many, many Greek philosophers. We read when Paul visited Athens that there were philosophers there from the Stoic and Epicurean groups, schools, and there were other schools as well. But all of them agreed on this, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And they did so very often on the ground of a matter-spirit dualism. That is, matter is bad, spirit is good. And the body is seen in many of these schools as a prison containing the spirit. So that death means the spirit is set free. Not in the sense that as Christians sometimes we speak of that, because owing to the realities of the fall, our bodies do become weaker and weaker as we get older. So that somebody who is very infirm and frail, the body does feel like a prison. But that's because of the fall, and we want the body to be made anew so as to be a suitable home, a suitable vehicle for the soul. But the Christian teaching is body and soul are meant to be together. They can be separated, but that is a bad thing. And so the restoration of all things involves the resurrection. Not so for the Greeks. And so this idea had crept into the church at Corinth. And Paul, in answering them, begins at a point which is very important. He begins with the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? They know what the gospel is. Of course they do. He's preached the gospel to them. They've believed the gospel. But he's reminding them now, what is the gospel? And we too need to begin with this point. What is the gospel? Not as speaking to people who have never heard the gospel, but as reminding ourselves of the gospel in which we stand, by which we are being saved. What is the gospel? Well, Paul here first of all speaks of the priority of the gospel. Secondly, he speaks of the person of the gospel. The person is Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message about Jesus. And thirdly, he speaks of the proclamation of the gospel. First, then, he speaks of the priority of the gospel. The gospel stands first and foremost in the Christian life. The gospel is absolutely central to Christianity. It is by the gospel, and in the gospel, that we stand before God. Our whole life is because of the gospel. You became a Christian by believing the gospel, by putting your trust in that message. And we never grow beyond the gospel. There is a very, very false approach that has arisen in some churches where they say, well, the gospel is, and I've heard people say words to this effect, the gospel is for unbelievers, which it is. It's also for believers. The gospel is not simply to be preached as this is how you become a Christian. It's also how you remain a Christian. It's how you live as a Christian. The Apostle Paul can say, writing to the Galatians in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says those wonderful words. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. Because the gospel is all about Christ crucified for sinners. And so Paul can say, I, as an apostle, as a Christian, I live every day by faith in the gospel. That every day, the gospel is absolutely central to who I am and to how I get through the day. And it's the same for every Christian. The gospel is absolutely central. There are many things taught in Scripture that this is the most important, the gospel, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Now, the Greek here is literally, you are being saved. Now, elsewhere, of course, Paul says, you have been saved. And also elsewhere, he says, you shall be saved. Because Christian salvation is an amazing thing. It is both past, present, and future. The Christian has been saved. There's a sense in which, in fact, if you're a Christian, you can say, I was saved when Christ died on the cross. Because Christ died in my place, he bore my sins. That's a sense. There's also a sense in which you can say, I was saved, and this is how it's often used in evangelicalism, I was saved when I first believed the gospel. But also, there's a sense in which you can say, I am being saved, because I am being transformed into the image of Christ. I am being sanctified. But to say that we are being saved is not to suggest that it's possible to stop being saved. Rather, that salvation is both an event and a process. But also, we say, I shall be saved when my body is raised from the grave, or if Christ comes back before my death, when I am transformed at his return, and then I shall be fully saved. And all of these are true. And the Christian doesn't say, I might be saved. He says, I shall be, because it is a certainty. And so the scriptures explain that the fact that the gospel is what we are being saved by is part of the reason why we need the gospel day by day. Because the gospel is, in a sense, that which sanctifies us. We are sanctified, in a sense, by faith, by looking to Jesus, as the hymn writer puts it, by looking to Jesus, like him you shall be. We all, beholding as in a mirror, we behold him as in a mirror in the Word. And beholding his image as in a mirror, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So says the Scripture, we are being saved. And in the Gospel, that is where we behold his likeness, where we see him as in a mirror. Now, indeed, that mirror is a mirror that we don't always see as clearly as we should. But it is there, and we look into the mirror and are being transformed. One scriptural principle is that we tend to become what we worship. We become like what we worship. That's why paganism, the worship of idols, is one of the reasons why it is so degrading. Because it involves people worshipping things that are not gods, that are not real. And so people becoming, in their thinking, in their attitude, in their actions, unreal themselves. It often involves the worship of that which is degraded. Many of the ancient pagan legends of the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians,
the Canaanites. Many of these legends are themselves about highly degrading things. They're legends that you wouldn't want children to hear. Zeus, the fictional, pretended ruler of the Greek gods, was notorious for his loose morality. Now, in the Greek legends, he seems to run around fathering children with mortals all over the place. Well, if you worship something like that, you become degraded. But if you worship the true God, the real God, the God of Scripture, the holy God, then you will tend to become holy. You will tend toward a view of life, a view of the world that is realistic, because you view the world as it is, as God's world, and as a fallen world, but a fallen world into which Christ came to save sinners. The gospel. And the gospel is the priority in preaching. He says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now when Paul says first of all, that he's not simply thinking about an order in time. It's not merely that he started off with the gospel. It's that the gospel was of first importance. It has priority, not only in terms of when he spoke it, but in terms of what is to be spoken at all, is the gospel comes first. Now, the very name of an evangelical church suggests it's a church where the gospel, the evangel, is of primary importance. What differentiates an evangelical church from a non-evangelical church? It's the gospel. But every true church is an evangelical church because it's a church where the gospel has priority. It's in the name, or it should be. It's a terrible thing when churches that are supposed to be evangelical but are founded on an evangelical basis fall away from the gospel. If you go to Germany today, the word evangelical there simply means Lutheran, which has led to the rather odd situation in the United States of America, that the evangelical Lutheran church in America is the liberal church, and the more conservative Lutherans who preach the gospel are the ones that don't have evangelical in their names, because evangelical in German just means Lutheran. We must be careful to protect the gospel, to say no, words mean things. An evangelical church, like this church, is a gospel church and must be. The gospel is also something that is received. You see, Paul here says, it's that which I also received. It's that which is passed on from generation to generation. That we don't have the power to edit the gospel, to alter the gospel, to say, well, we're in this 21st century now. We need a 21st century gospel. No, there is only one gospel. It's passed on. It is received. And then it is delivered as received. It's a message that the church, that the Christian cannot alter or edit. The priority of the gospel. The gospel is of vital importance. And secondly, Paul speaks of the person of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, of course, when Paul is writing, he is writing the New Testament. And so the New Testament is not in his mind when he says according to the scriptures. He's thinking of the Old Testament, and he's thinking particularly about passages like Isaiah 53. We may say indeed that there is that, as one has said, that crimson thread that runs through the scriptures. That crimson thread that is the blood of Christ, that makes him known and glorifies him. From our first parents' transgression, there is a promise, there is a gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The law convicts of sin. The law tells us that, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And Christ came and shed his precious blood that there might be a full, complete remission of sins to all who believe on his name. The gospel centres in him. He is the fulfilling of the scriptures. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfil the law. And he fulfils the law not only in his deeds of righteousness, but also in his being the great sacrifice, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He fulfills that picture that Isaiah has given of the suffering servant, the one who bore the sins of his people, who as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He went to death. He was bruised for our transgression. He was wounded for our iniquity. The chastisement of our sin was upon him, according to the scriptures. And it all centres in this man, Christ Jesus. This is one of the things that is most offensive to so many in the world, that Christianity is not simply a matter of abstract thoughts and ideas. It has been said that for Buddhism, it doesn't matter whether the Buddha really existed or not. The principles that he is alleged to have taught, they are what matters in Buddhism. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, simply regards himself as a prophet. His existence is, of course, a vital part of Islam, but his life is not central to Islamic belief. Not in the same way that Christianity is absolutely centred on the person of Christ. Christianity is the teaching about Christ. I was surprised to find that before last, B.F. Westcott, the Bishop of Durham, commented, it is a truism that Christianity is a religion about Christ, but is it not a forgotten truism? But there are many who try to have a Christless Christianity, but you cannot have a Christless Christianity. It's a message about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we are confessing that a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the one promised to the Jews, and that his messiahship is complete. His person and work cannot be divided. We cannot say anything about Jesus without talking about his work. We cannot speak about his work without speaking about the man who did it, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And he came into the world. He became man. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we look and we see that he came to die. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The gospel is a gospel of a crucified Messiah. It's not simply a message of Christ the teacher, but it is first and foremost a message of Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ crucified for our sins. That he died for our sins. That his death is not merely a tragedy. It is not merely a matter of a massive, and it is a terrible miscarriage of justice viewed from one angle. Because Christ is the only truly innocent man who ever was. And he died. And you look at the behaviour of the Jewish leaders, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and it's dreadful. But this is not a message that is about a good man put to death by a wicked system. It is not a message about a martyr, it is a message about a saviour, that Christ took our place. His death was for our sins, our offences, that he bore our sins, that he carried our offences. This is the gospel, the message of Christ crucified for sin and for sinners, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why is his burial mentioned? Well, it's mentioned because his burial is a further confirmation he really died. The fact that he died is central. Now you go to our Muslim neighbours, and our Muslim neighbours deny that Jesus died, because they find it so offensive to think that a prophet would have been crucified, would have been put to death like this. And so there is a section in the Quran that says that he was not crucified. But the Apostle Paul says, may it never be that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Why the difference? Well, because we know he died for our sins, that he is our substitute, that without his death there is no salvation, without his blood being shed there is no remission. And so his death is of great importance. He genuinely died, because if he didn't die, then he didn't die for our sins. Then we are still in our sins, and that's it. But the two great events for Paul are the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection is God's stamp, God's seal of approval, saying, yes, all that he said is true. Yes, he did die for your sins. And because he's been set at liberty, because he's died and then been raised from the dead, that says, and that great debt of sin has been dealt with. Christ has truly paid the price. That's why Paul can say that Christ was delivered up for our offences and raised again for our justification. Justification is a verdict, a declaration that says all who believe on the Lord Jesus are righteous before God. We are justified by faith and have peace with God because Christ died for our sins. And having fully paid the price of sin, he's raised from the dead and declares that he dies no more, so that he can say in the Revelation, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and hold the keys of death and of Hades. His victory over the grave is complete and total, and having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. The resurrection is the seal that is set to Christ's death. And then Paul speaks of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is based on witness, eyewitness testimony in Roman thinking, in Roman legal thinking, and Roman historical thinking for that matter. Eyewitness testimony was central. Now, if you don't have cameras, you don't have the sort of recording technology we have, and of course in history nobody did. There's a rather stupid internet atheist meme about the resurrection saying pictures or it didn't happen, to which the response is, we've got no pictures of anything in the ancient world, no photos, so are you saying the ancient history didn't happen? We think not. No, eyewitnesses or it didn't happen was the Roman approach. Something that happens and nobody sees it, well, how do we know it happened? We know that Christ rose from the dead because of the witnesses. And that testimony, of course, is the testimony we find in the scriptures. Now that he died, well, everyone in Jerusalem knew he died. They'd seen it. But his resurrection is witnessed to by his disciples. So Paul speaks of an appearance to Kephas, to Peter. Peter doesn't tell us about this, the Gospels don't tell us about this. It was clearly a very personal, very private appearance. He was seen by Kephas, then by the 12. And the 12, of course, is the conventional term referring to the apostles. There were only 11 apostles at the time because Judas was dead and Matthias had not yet been chosen, but they are still called the 12 because that's the collective term for them. And then he is seen by over 500 brethren at once, most of whom were still alive when Paul is writing. Then by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, says Paul, he was seen by me. He's talking, of course, about the encounter on the road to Damascus, where the risen Christ appears to him, knocks him off his horse, and blinds him. Where he has this encounter, this unique encounter, and he refers to himself as one born out of due time. Now, that's quite a polite way of rendering the Greek word. The Greek word literally means a miscarriage. It's quite probable that this term was used as a term of abuse by Paul's enemies. But Paul's enemy is referring in part to his appearance. All the indications are that Paul did not look impressive. He was a short man with a bald head. They may have said, well, he's this little man with a big bald head. He looks like a fetus. And they abused him, they insulted him. And Paul takes this term of abuse and says, well, yes, you can say I look like that. You can say I'm an ugly man. And I'm willing to say I'm like one born out of due time. What does he mean by that? What he means is that he didn't have the same background the 12 had. The 12 were with Jesus for 3 years during his earthly ministry. They had that period of training and teaching under Christ. Paul didn't. Paul was a persecutor one day and then bang, knocked off his horse, and he becomes then a Christian. And he has that time in Arabia to prepare himself. But he doesn't have the same training background as the other apostles. So you can say, yes, you can call me that. And you can say, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. You can call me the least of the apostles. And I'll call myself the least of the apostles. But the apostles are eyewitnesses. It is their work to declare. This is also incidentally why there are no apostles in the world today, because the apostles are a foundational thing. They are eyewitnesses. They are there to establish, and we have their witness now in the scriptures. And then this gospel is a gospel that is to be proclaimed. The witness is to be proclaimed. And so Paul can say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That there is nothing that Paul can say. He can't say, look, I've done so much. But he says, God has done so much. What God has wrought, that is what the preaching of the gospel is. We look at missions, worldwide mission. What has God wrought? And let man be forgotten, that God may be glorified. The gospel is a united proclamation. Again, verse 11. Whether it was I or they, so we preach. If you went to Peter and you said to Peter, Peter, what is the gospel? Peter would say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Go and read his sermons in the book of Acts, and read particularly his first epistle, and you'll see this is the gospel for Peter. If you went to any of the apostles and you said, what is the gospel? They would say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's one gospel. And that gospel is that which the church, the true church, is united in proclaiming and also in believing. So we preach, and so you believed. Here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again according to the scriptures. This is what comes first. The message of Christ. This is what is central in the church. And from there, we look and we can develop what the gospel, what the scriptures teach, how the gospel is applied. But the gospel comes first. The gospel is what makes Christians. The gospel's what keeps Christians. And Christ is at the centre, and Christ is all in all. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Amen.